Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God. For unto us a child is born. The titles of Christ, Good News of Great Joy, the Magnificat. These are some of the Christ-focused themes offered by Ad Crucem this Christmas. Shop adcrucem.com for greeting cards, gifts, housewares, ornaments, music, and much, much more. Available from adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through word and art. Adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com.
There's an undeniable connection, it might be accidental or maybe even just entirely legendary, between a man who lived in the 4th century and was Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, as the church remembers him, and the St. Nicholas of Christmas fame. Sometimes that connection is very tenuous indeed. I wonder if that connection between Christmas and St. Nicholas had not emerged in culture and pop culture. And the church still remembered St. Nicholas, Bishop of Myra. What would we remember him for? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about two 4th century bishops, one of Myra, St. Nicholas, remembered by the church on the 6th of December, and another, perhaps more famous in church circles, of Milan, Ambrose. He was also a hymn writer of sorts, and the church remembers him on the 7th of December. Joining us to do so, Dr. Joel Olowski, Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as the Operations Manager of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thanks, Todd. Good to be with you.
What do you think of that question? If by some way we could kind of eliminate the associations that have grown up over culture and pop culture with Nicholas and Christmas, what would what would the church still remember him for?
Yeah, that's interesting you ask that, because a lot of legends, rise to the surface for at least some of these fathers, especially the ones where you don't have that many historical details, which is the case with Nicholas. I mean, one of the things when I think about him, well, there's two things, actually. First of all, he was known for his charity, and his he inherited the wealth from his parents, which he then gave freely in his congregation. And often these bishops were appointed partly in because of their wealth, and they could help out, the church that way. And so, in fact, one of the legends about Nicholas, maybe we'll talk about that, arose because of this generosity of spirit that he had. But secondarily, I'd say, and maybe even well, primarily, would be his confession of the faith. And we believe he was probably there at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and he was one of those who would most likely have undergone persecution under the Diocletian persecution that happened at the beginning of the 4th century. So he's what would have been known as a confessor of the faith, somebody who survived those persecutions. So they had a lot of authority at the council when they appeared there. So it's questionable as to whether he was there or not. I think he probably was. I mean, he's at least listed in some of the signatures that they have. The accounts vary as to who was all there. But he would be known then as one of the supreme, if you will, confessors of the Trinity in his confrontation with Arius. That also is the subject of legend. But, I mean, his defense of the faith, I think, would be the other thing that really would have caused his name to be associated with one of the key saints kind of the ancient period.
So you said this confessor status was at least in part conferred upon men like Nicholas because of the things they suffered for the sake of Christ in persecution. Why did the church afford that particular action an added authority? How did they regard both the martyrs and the, I guess you could kind of say, those who were willing but did not suffer martyrdom.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, as far as the confessors were concerned, you could even see them physically, the bearing the marks, if you will, of the persecution. And the church at that time had to struggle with the whole issue of what do you do with those who lapsed during that time. And to be able to point to someone who had stood firm and, still survived. I mean, they didn't put everybody to death. Some put in jail or other things, but many were tortured and then still survived that. That would elevate anybody in the minds of the people of somebody who was willing to give up their very life if they had to in order to defend the faith. And so, these confessors really were elevated in that sense. They weren't all necessarily great articulators of the faith, but if they came in support of one bishop or another, that was going to carry a lot of weight, especially as it did at the Council of Nicaea and later local councils too, and earlier ones for that matter.
You also talked about them being confessors of the Trinity, and that was in many ways one of the great subjects of that great council of Nicaea. So whether Nicholas was there or not, but he's associated as a confessor of the Trinity, what were they confessing and against what were they making confession of the Trinity?
Well, the challenge at the time came from a presbyter in the suburb of Bucalis named Arius. And so that's where we get the later term Arianism. And Arius taught that the Son was subordinate to the Father, that there was a time, he would say, when he was not. And he even had some banquet pieces called the Thalia that he would make his popular kind of slogans for this idea that Jesus was not God. He was divine, but not God. And the fathers at the council realized that if Jesus was anything less than God, it affected the very foundations of salvation, because if God in Christ had not paid for our sins, then not sins of the world couldn't be paid for. And so that was a doctrine on which they were willing to live or die. And frankly, the subsequent history of the church showed that some of them did indeed have to we were persecuted for that Trinitarian faith they had.
One of the legends, or at least the remembrances of the church with respect to St. Nicholas and the Council of Nicaea, is an alleged, well, maybe even a physical encounter he might have had with Arius that you were just talking about. Tell us about it.
Yeah, that's interesting. I mean, Arius was speaking, and the tradition is that Nicholas of Myra, one of the bishops there, was so incensed at the blasphemy that Arius had been speaking. I think it's John the Studite who mentions this in his account, that he actually went up and slapped Arius in the face. And I've actually even seen websites that are devoted to this, you know, the slap in the face that Nicholas gave to Arius. Of course, he did end up paying for that, you know. You couldn't slap somebody in the face or affront them in such a way in front of the emperor, and or the bishops for that matter. And it says in some ways, I forget if it was Constantine or one of the bishops, but he was removed from his episcopal see, or at least degraded or demoted, if you will. But that later on, he was restored miraculously by appearance of Jesus and Mary. Others say, you know, I mean, that's part of that legend. Others say that Constantine probably did give him some kind of punishment, but he ultimately was restored to his see. But, you know, it was just that defense of the faith just it took him to another level, shall we say.
So, I mean, you mentioned there that there is a written account that claims to be an eyewitness of that particular event, whether it's to be believed or not. Something in Nicholas at the time of the Council of Nicaea made a deep impression upon those who witnessed what he said, what he preached, and things like that, to the degree that they would, even if they were making up stories about him, these are the kind of stories they'd make up about him.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's always some truth, you know, in these accounts. I think we have to say they wouldn't have just arisen out of nothing. And the fact that he was a confessor of the faith, having survived those persecutions, as I mentioned, I mean, would have already put him at an elevated status. And those, you know, from the monastic tradition in particular, would very much appreciate the fact of someone standing up for orthodoxy in such a visceral way. And so, you know, I tend to see a grain of truth in all of these, even, you know, with regard to his charity, for instance. I mean, we know that he did give money away to the poor and everything else, but, you know, there's the account, I don't know if you want to get into this, of, you know, how he kind of got known for the gifts that he gave. Do you want to get into that?
Or? Sure.
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's the idea that there was a man in his parish who had three daughters, and back in that time, well, I guess it's still today, you know, the father has to provide a dowry for his daughters if they want to get married, so he has to have money or something that he can offer on behalf of his daughter to the bridegroom. And so this father lost all his money through I don't know what circumstance, but he had nothing. And so he was actually contemplating selling his daughters into the field of prostitution, you know, so that they could at least do something that way, save money, whatever. So he was desperate, and that Nicholas had somehow heard about this, and secretly he wanted to do it without being known. One night while the father was sleeping, he threw a bag of gold, money, you know, through the guy's window, and the guy woke up in the morning, and there was this money that he could provide a dowry for his daughter, and he married her off. And so the story goes, he did that with the two other daughters as well when Nicholas heard that he wanted to marry them off. But, of course, on the third one, the father wanted to know who's doing this, and then he was able to find Nicholas and said, you know, thank you, but Nicholas swore him to secrecy. I mean, these kinds of things. So, but that legend kind of then morphed into, you know, the story of Nicholas helping out the poor and having that kind of charitable giving spirit that way. And then the picture of the three daughters kind of morphs into this idea of three, I forget what was, heads or something, that of children who had been murdered, but he miraculously revived. And so, you know, then you're having children giving gifts in honor of St. Nicholas later on in the tradition. I mean, that's kind of how these things morph. But again, at the heart of it is some understanding that here was a person who's willing to give of his own wealth to help those in need, and a gift without expecting anything in return.
So that would kind of help us understand at least the early associations, especially since his day would fall in and around the church's celebration of the Nativity, why some association with Christmas arose. Really, just to kind of put a bow on that, has very little to do with the pop culture associations with a Saint Nicholas and Santa Claus and things like mm-hmm. that.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, there's the Saint Nicholas that kind of morphed into, what was it, St. Cleese or something like that, in St. Cleese in Dutch, and then it became Santa Claus. I mean, there's those kinds of connections. But, yeah, it's more has to do with the timing of things, I suppose, if anything, you know.
So, finally, as the church considers remembering this man, I've often seen depictions, Christmas depictions, of a Nicholas-looking character in bishop's robes. They're even in the Orthodox tradition, that very kind of icon. How should the church remember him?
I think exactly what we've been talking about, as one who was a staunch defender of the faith, as a bishop, you know, put in charge of the teachings of the church and taking that responsibility seriously, but a bishop who was also formed by charity, by love, and putting those two things together is a recipe for, you know, bringing the gospel to the world. And if we can celebrate that and see that in an icon of St. Nicholas, that's all of the good, you know, and it'll feed the larger life of the church, in my opinion.
When we come back, we're going to turn to another 4th century bishop and hymn writer, Ambrose of Milan, remembered by the church on the 7th of December. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We'll be right back.
Substitute Organist Service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the Substitute Organist Service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com, churchmusicsolutions.com.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition, a comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn by heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Savior of the nations, come, show yourself, Virgin Son, marvel heaven, wonder earth, that our God chose such a birth.
The Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations, Come, attributed to a 4th century bishop in Milan named Ambrose. That hymn comes to us by the pen of Martin Luther, who picked up that hymn and kind of brought it into the Advent, into our Advent piety. We're going to be talking about this 4th century pastor, bishop, and hymn writer, Ambrose of Milan. The church remembers him on the 7th of December. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. Dr. Olowski, now we don't shift centuries, but we do shift gears quite a bit from a man, Nicholas, that we know very little of, to Ambrose of Milan, of whom we know quite a bit more. Where would you begin?
Oh, gosh, I guess I'd begin with the fact that he's known as one of the four doctors of the church. And not everybody gets that title. It's those who are kind of elevated to the level of teachers of the church, and Ambrose is included there, along with Augustine, Jerome, Gregory the Great, as one of the great thinkers in the West, to be able to bring the doctrine, clear doctrine to the church in such a way that he's considered an authoritative teacher that way. And in fact, he was the teacher of Augustine. Frankly, he's one of those who introduced Augustine to Christianity, or at least Orthodox Christianity. So for me, that's always where I like to start, just because, you know, first and foremost, as a pastor, dealing with another one who was to become a teacher, doctor of the church, it was all on the basis of the Word of God, and Ambrose knew his Bible so well that he was able to bring Augustine to that understanding as well.
What do we know of his early life?
Well, he was born, let's see, in Trier, so it would have been further west, probably not too long after Constantine had died, so we're probably around 340. And his dad was actually a prefect in Gaul, and so you know, he had a life, had grown up in a life of politics, and Ambrose kind of probably learned that from his father, although he you know, died when Ambrose was still pretty young. But after that, in fact, his mother took them. They were a wealthy family. They took them to Rome so they could grow up there, and wanted to make sure they grew up in the kind of environment where they could thrive. And so he was very well trained in the classics and in rhetoric and all of that, so a very well trained person, but ended up, you know, growing up to serve in the government there, actually in Milan later on, he you know, I guess we don't know as much about his early life, but we know that he was pretty important in the life of the political scene, shall we say. And it's kind of interesting how he became a bishop. In Milan, he was there speaking. The bishopric had become open. And, you know, we're talking about the later part of the 4th century. So this is a time when Arianism, what we talked about earlier, was back on the rise. And so it was, it had very much aligned itself with the politics of the empire, so it was pretty much dominant. And the see in Milan actually had been previously occupied by an Arian bishop, so the question was, who's going to replace him? And Ambrose went to speak there at the church in Milan, and they, while he was speaking, I mean, so the rumor says anyway, somebody's voice spoke out and said, Ambrose Bishop, you know, one of those things. And everybody started chanting that, then Ambrose Bishop, and as with many of the bishops in that day, he didn't want to become a bishop. He didn't feel he was worthy. In fact, at the time, he wasn't even baptized yet. He tried to avoid it as long as possible and even went into hiding, you know. But when the people want what they want, they were able to actually have him consecrated bishop once he'd been baptized, of course. And And so they had someone who was both a government official and a bishop that they felt was somebody of authority that they could listen to. So he was actually, when did it happen? I think it was on December 7th, 374, when he was ordained as bishop.
So, I mean, we ought to note here that this is the exception that proves the rule. It would not be a wise thing to simply acclaim men who have certainly are professing Christians but have yet to be baptized, and kind of rush them through the process of the catechesis, the baptism, and then the elevation to not only the priesthood but to bishop.
No, that's right. And to Ambrose's credit, I mean, he knew he had a lot to learn. And so one of the first things he did then was set out to just read the entire Bible. And he obviously read it a number of times, because a lot of his works then are, you know, on the narratives that are in Genesis and the Torah. So, you know, he became intimately aware of what was going on with Scripture. But yeah, that's the exception, not the rule. And again, it had to do with just a number of things. And in this case, I mean, somebody felt they were inspired to acclaim him as bishop. And something similar happened to Augustine, you know, in Hippo too. So, but these would probably be the exceptions. And he would have been in his mid-30s probably about that time. I mean, they usually didn't bring anybody up to be a bishop until they had at least reached the age of 30, and that was because they saw when Christ started his ministry at the age of 30. I mean, that was just kind of standard thing in the prophets in the Old Testament as well. But at any rate, he did get acclaimed bishop, and he took the vocation seriously. And then, as I said, through his study of Scripture, his deep, intense study of Scripture, he served the church well.
What was the nature of his relationship with Augustine?
Well, Augustine had, you know, he spent most of his life in Africa, but he spent about 5 years in Italy, starting out in Rome, and then got appointed to a top teaching position there in Milan. And Augustine was at a time in his life when he was struggling with his faith. I mean, he was kind of steeped in philosophy yet, and really hadn't learned how the Lord speaks, the Dominico Eloquio, they call it, you know, how the Lord, what the language of the Lord really is, until he went to hear a sermon of Ambrose, because Ambrose was a famous preacher in Milan, and, you know, just for the sake of rhetoric alone, Augustine would have gone to hear him. But once he heard what he had to say, here was somebody who opened up to him the whole Old Testament. And he did this through an approach called allegory, and allegory gets a bad name. What that basically means is Christocentric exegesis, you know, interpretation of the Bible that's centered on Christ. And when Augustine heard this, how the Old Testament could also point to Christ, I mean, this just kind of opened up vistas for him. And Ambrose was then able to teach him to catechize him, to teach him the faith. And Augustine then has his experience in the garden there, where he hears the little voice say, "Take up and read, take up and read." And these children were singing this song, and he took up the scriptures and read them, and it told him how it condemned him for the life that he was living, and that was kind of the final nail, if you will. And he goes back to Milan, and Ambrose baptizes him and all his friends too. I mean, it was like a whole bunch of them together. So that shows the power of the word, that it can, penetrate through anything. And it got Augustine's heart and mind to the point then where the rest of his life was changed after that, through that encounter with Ambrose.
Ambrose is able to use his connections in civil government at the highest levels, really. Mm-hmm. Back when there is a blurring of lines between emperor and church, he is able to get one emperor, and perhaps even two, to outlaw the heresy that we were talking about in our previous segment on Nicholas, outlaw the Arian heresy in the empire. Talk about that.
Yeah, it's amazing. And as I said, the Arians were very sophisticated in their use of the political realm. And Ambrose would just take a firm stand. You know, he'd get threats from, the emperor's mother or sisters, or the emperor himself. And Ambrose was able to, you know, stand firm in the face of all of this. And even at one point, not only to get the emperors to realize the truth of Christianity versus the error of Arianism, as he did you know, with Theodosius, for instance, but he even called emperors to repentance, and I find this amazing, you know. There's the account of a massacre that I think, where was it, at Thessalonica, I think, and a governor had put a sports star, if you will, a charioteer, he put him in prison because he had seduced one of the servants in the family of the governor. And the governor refused to release him, but of course all the people, you know, because he was a popular sports magnate, you know, wanted him freed. And so they even stoned some officers who were guarding the governor, and the governor himself was killed. So what Theodosius does then is he ordered a reprisal and, you know, basically a retaliation for what the people did. And he had the people assembled in the circus, you know, the arena, and his soldiers surrounded it, rushed in and killed, I think the account, some would say as many as 7,000 people were massacred. And it didn't make any distinction about who was in favor or not of what had happened. And so Ambrose confronted him with his fellow bishops, too, and he told him he needed to repent, and until he did, he would not be allowed at communion. And to Theodosius's credit, Ambrose put it this way. He said he stripped himself, Theodosius did, of every sign of royalty and bewailed his sin openly in church. He, an emperor, was not ashamed to do the public penance which lesser individuals shrink from, and to the end of his life he never ceased to grieve for his error. I mean, truth speaking to power in a way that I don't, you know, you wonder would pastors today have that courage to do that, but the emperor listened.
Let's talk a little bit about something that survives, at least attributed to Ambrose, in its current form, this Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations Come.
Yeah, I mean, Ambrose is known as one of the early hymn writers, and I mean, I don't know, I've heard as many as 18 hymns perhaps attributed to him. Some say there are only four which are authentic, whatever, but, you know, Savior of the Nations Come, Veni Redemptor Gentium, you know, Come Redeemer of the Nations. This is one of those hymns that we sing in Advent because it focuses on the gift of the Messiah, the gift of the Christ who came for not only Jews but for the nations. And all of Ambrose's hymns, I mean, he's not only known for his hymns but also for his liturgy. He felt very much that theology set to music would stick much more in the minds and the hearts of the people. And we gotta agree with him. I mean, the connection between the heart and the mind that music brings is one of the great gifts that Ambrose brings to the church with the hymnody that he does. I'd say, you know, I mean, there's even a style of chant, Ambrosian chant, that's associated with him too. So we are in debt to him for a number of the hymns. In fact, I don't know if we haven't probably used all of his hymns, but I wonder if that would be a project to do sometime, have those translated and used in the church.
There was, it seems like something in the water in the fourth century. I mean, how would you look at it, kind of stepping back as an historian and examiner of the text of these times? How would you say what was going on in the church at this time that brought about the kind of flowering that we see of Ambrose, Augustine? We talked earlier about Nicholas. What was going on in the church there that really brought forth men like this who, in the case of Ambrose, become elevated to be one of the doctors of the church?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, I mean, it's not a period of persecution in the same way as it was before Constantine. And what I mean by that is then after, you know, Constantine, they actually have some more freedom to actually ruminate on doctrinal matters and to come out with these much greater theological treatises, if you will. I mean, and there's much more contact between members of the church. So, you know, Ambrose, for instance, writes his On the Holy Spirit in consultation with Basil, for instance, or his writing. So there's that aspect of kind of being able to work off of each other, the other theologians in the area. But secondly, I mean, it's just the challenge the church was facing in terms of Arianism. I mean, they took it seriously that, you know, anything that would detract from the deity of Christ needs to be answered and answered forcefully. And really, I guess we could thank the heretics in that sense for, you know, spurring on these doctors of the church to write as prolifically as they did and as insightfully as they did, in the sense of bringing out the deep, enduring meaning of Scripture in such a way that we still use it and use it to this day. And our hymnody, you know, benefits as well from that kind of deep reflection on who Christ is and what he's done for us.
Is there any indication that the two men that we've talked about here this evening, first Nicholas and then Ambrose of Milan, ever had any or could have had any contact with one another?
Not that I know of. You know, I'm thinking Ambrose. Well, let's see. You know, he would have been just a baby by the time Nicholas would have died, I suppose, or 343 died. So Ambrose would have only been about 3 years old. You know, so most likely not. But nonetheless, the traditions of those that we talked about, like the confessors, would have been spread throughout the church, and you know, people would have known famous bishops like those who had survived the persecution. I think we could say that, but we don't have anything historically that we can point to say they had any contact, as far as I know.
Apart from his associations with the other great fathers of the church and his contribution as a hymn writer, are there any of his works that are extant today that you would recommend for the church today from Ambrose?
Yeah, I mean, one thing that probably not many people are aware of is his Interationis on Psalm 118, which of course is the numbering that would be Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm in the psalmody. It's a beautiful exposition of that psalm. I haven't seen anything that comes close to it in matching the beauty of his imagery there. But I'd say also, you know, his writing on the Holy Spirit, even though it borrows from Basil, that's another good text. But he's also known for his writings on the sacraments, and that's probably where I would steer people to say there's the De Mysteriis and the De Sacramentis. You know, both of those texts are something that people should, especially in a sacramental church such as ours is, you know, should read his deep exposition of the sacraments there.
Dr. Joel Olowski is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as the Operations Manager of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
Monday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie Spotlight, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the birth of Jesus foretold in Luke chapter 1. We stand on the shoulders of these giants, these men who suffered persecution, who fought for the faith, and we would do well to follow their example, both of faith and of steadfastness. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.